Well, hello once again. Y'all can open up to Luke chapter 6. I said y'all so that our visitors from Georgia would be able to understand where I was asking to turn in the Bible. So y'all, is that correct? Did I say it right? Y'all? Y'all. So Luke chapter 6 is where we're at, and that's where we'll spend our time this morning. So the last section that we went through, basically everything from really Jesus healing the paralytic through to now, we've seen this building crisis. We've seen this turmoil kind of start to bubble up to the surface, that as Jesus is beginning his ministry and as he is gaining larger fame, as more people are being healed, as the name of the Lord Jesus is broadening, the Pharisees are getting more and more consternated. They're getting more and more disgruntled. They're getting more and more concerned that Jesus is not fitting into this mold that they have, one, for themselves, and two, for who they think or how they think God should be acting in the community. So what I want to do is I kind of want to highlight first, there's about, I think there's seven incidents that are recorded across the Gospels by the various Gospel writers of this Sabbath controversy, if we want to call it that. And it started, as I mentioned last time, when Jesus and the disciples were walking through those grain fields and they plucked the grain. And it says that the Pharisees were watching to see what would happen. They were watching to see if they would take this grain, if they would put it into their mouths, and that they would thereby kind of show themselves that they weren't showing everyone else that they weren't following the Sabbath rules. Because the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had all sorts of rules that they had added onto the following of the Sabbath. All kinds of little things that they could and could not do, and it was weighed heavily on the could not do's, right? Of what they were not permitted because it took the form of work. It took the form of not actually resting on the Sabbath. And so last time it was the plucking of the grain. We're going to see Jesus healing a paralytic at the Pool of Siloam, which is also on the Sabbath. We're going to look today at the man with the withered hand and how the Pharisees were watching for Jesus to do something that they thought was work on the Sabbath. Jesus refers to the Jews circumcising on the Sabbath. That was another controversy mentioned only in the book of John. Also, Jesus healing a man born blind in Jerusalem happened on the Sabbath. Jesus healed a woman bent over on the Sabbath, and that's mentioned only in Luke. We'll get to that eventually. And Jesus healing a man with dropsy, which is kind of similar to this story, if you look at it. And we will get to that in Luke chapter 14, but there is some overlap in kind of the context of that story and how Jesus engages with the Pharisees. But all this to say that the Pharisees had a lot of pent up, this building rage against Jesus. And, you know, I kind of look at this, and as much as we can say, well, we're with Jesus on all these stories, we land squarely on the Savior and say, go Jesus, and we're against the Pharisees, I do look at it and I say, why was there this anger? If I was a religious man in the first century, and Jesus came onto the scene, if you will, would I have reacted the way that the Pharisees did? What was at the heart of it? Was it jealousy? Because Jesus was, you know, gaining the crowds? Was that at the heart of it? Was it a true belief that Jesus was somehow disobeying the Mosaic law and disqualifying himself? Was there concern? Was there a true religious idealism that was being corrupted by Jesus in doing the things that he did? Was that at the heart of it? So religious zeal, I guess. But what if Jesus came and everything that I felt like I was doing right for God was wrong in Jesus' eyes? How would I feel? Now, I don't want to make much of them, right? I don't want to justify their actions or spend the whole meeting kind of analyzing ourselves. Would we be a Pharisee? Would we not be a Pharisee? But it does call into question my own sense of religious ideologies or practices, that sometimes I make much of the doing and I miss the heart of what I'm doing. Even in our worship, in the repetition of us coming Sunday to Sunday, and the traditional ways, and not all tradition is bad, but the traditional ways in which we worship and meet and engage with each other, sometimes I can get caught up more in the doing, and I can miss the heart of the matter. And what I think is enraging these men so much is that Jesus is boiling it down to the heart of the matter. Why are you doing this? Why are you observing the Sabbath if not for the sake of looking at the lives around us, looking at what God's purpose in giving this was? And so this is the rising tide, this battle that is kind of going on. And we know Jesus is going to come out right. We know Jesus is right in the moment. And he is sovereign, but he is intentionally engaging these men for a reason. As I've mentioned, every time we open up this book and we look at the Gospels and we watch the Lord interact with men and women and children, it is with perfect sovereign attention to detail that God is acting and moving and engaging. And so when we look at the Gospel in light of that, and we watch Jesus do, we understand that this is God acting in purpose. And so it shapes these encounters in a way that we say God wanted to engage the Pharisees in this way. The Pharisees wanted to trap Jesus, but God is above this. Jesus knew this, and Jesus tries to get to the heart of these men. Jesus wasn't here to anger them, to stir up more fury, to somehow show himself shocking or superior. Jesus is superior. Jesus loved the Pharisees, even as much as he loves every one of you in this room. And so we can't come to any of these passages and think we're somehow better than these men who are trying to disrupt Jesus as he was preaching or try to get him trapped in some Mosaic infraction. Jesus loved these men. And we're going to see, actually, in another gospel that recounts the same event, that Jesus was saddened. Jesus was grieved by what occurred. Was he grieved because somehow he had lost a point? No, he was grieved because these men were not seeing the truth. They weren't seeing the truth. And so as we see all of these kind of these back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees, realize that these men were loved by Jesus. Even as he's calling them brood of vipers, there was still at the heart of that Jesus wanting these men to realize that he loved them. That there was just so much ingrained religiosity that was so far removed from God's original intent that they were lost in it. Let's read this section, though, that we're going into. It's titled in your book, probably A Man with a Withered Hand. And let's start in verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now you'll notice right off the bat that this is not a story about leprosy. This is not a story about a man who's blind being given his vision. This is not a story about a man who has a demon possessing him, making him froth at the mouth and go into seizures. This is not a story about a man who has lame and can't walk. This is a hand. Now, I've been in the ER for, since about 2011. I'm actually yet to see a withered hand. And if any of you could describe that to me. A withered hand, though, I assume, would have been something almost like a palsy, like a cerebral palsy where the hand was just withered to the point of not being able to be used. Just fingers that were appendages of no value. And it was this man's right hand, and that's, again, a testimony to Luke. He's the doctor. He's always thinking medically. So it's this right hand, but what does that tell us? I want you to look down at your hands. In other words, look at your hands. What do you use your hands for on a daily basis? I mean, I use mine to swipe the phone quite a bit, so that thumb is very important. But we do everything with our hands. Everything from shaking someone's hand, to writing, to typing, going to the bathroom. We use it for everything, right? It is just our fine motor skills are exhibited through our fingers. And in this culture, to be a person who had a withered hand would have been pretty much of a detriment. Whether you were a fisherman or it was an agricultural society, so that you were very limited if you did not have the use of your hand. And given that most of the population is right-handed, there was a good chance that this man was probably right-handed but did not have the use of it, just had to depend on that left hand. And, you know, we kind of assume, since also, or speculate that because it's withered, that would have been something more of a congenital thing. But, you know, we really don't know. The fact of the matter is it was a man with a hand he could not use in a society that valued, just like ours, the use of hands. But the scene is kind of like this. The Pharisees want to accuse Jesus. Now, Jesus is going about his typical routine. He would go into the Sabbath. He would preach on the Sabbath. This was Capernaum, after all. He had been here. We'd seen him in the synagogue here. He had been on the shoreline. He had preached and called the first disciples to follow him. Last time we watched him call Matthew out of the tax booth to follow him. So this was in his typical routine, to go to this synagogue. And in it, we find the Pharisees have set the stage, so to speak. They see this man with a withered hand. And it's kind of interesting. You know, this is Capernaum, after all, as I mentioned. This is a scene where lots of healings have occurred. There have been demons cast out of people. And we've seen a paralytic lowered through the roof of a house. Lots of healing had gone on, but this man still had the withered hand. I would think, you know, in the back of my mind, that maybe all of the people had been sick or maimed or paralyzed or blind or had demons. All of them at this point would probably have been healed. But this man is in a synagogue. It's not a street corner. It's not somewhere where Jesus was passing by and saw this occur. This would have been not a gathering of maimed and ill people coming to the door of Peter's house. This would have been in synagogue on another Saturday. And this man was there. He had not sought out Jesus at this point. You know, you wonder, did he think his hand just wasn't worth healing? Do you think he was just so maybe resigned to the fact that, well, this is how it is? It's just a hand. I'm not going to burden the master. Did he not at this time, up until this moment, have the faith to ask Jesus for a healing? But in some way, he just didn't understand. He didn't see the need this point. I think a lot of people go around with maimed hands. It's something that they think really isn't too big a problem. They don't want to trouble Jesus with it. They don't want to trouble the God of the universe with this little sin, maybe this little problem that they have in their life that they don't think is really big enough to bring before the Creator of the universe, but they can deal with it. They can keep it subdued enough. It's not that big a deal. But Jesus is aware of it. And Jesus wants to heal it. What's great about this story is we see that these Pharisees really want to catch Jesus in a trap, but instead Jesus is going to turn it around and use it to the benefit of this man. This man who was not seeking healing, Jesus is going to use the bad intentions of the Pharisees for the good of this man. And I think this man's life would be forever changed after this. Don't you ever think about what occurred with these individuals who were healed? We really only have a couple accounts of what people did after they experienced healing. We have a blind man in John 9 who's healed of his blindness and then is thrown out of the synagogue and comes around. And Jesus actually, they come back together by God's grace. So we really don't know, but this would have been a life changed. So this man maybe not thinking it worth it. But God is going to show him that it is definitely worth it to be healed. So Jesus knows the hearts and minds of his accusers, and this is really going to be an awesome scene. I love how Luke presents it. Because what happens is the Pharisees want to catch Jesus in a trap. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Just like in that situation with the paralytic, the men were grumbling about, who is this that forgives sins? But Jesus calls them out on it. and he knew they were trying to trap him. Instead of maybe foregoing it, maybe waiting after the Sabbath, maybe going the next day and saying, hey, I saw your hand's kind of bad, let's just fix that. No, he calls them to account right here. And so what he does, he takes this man who's sitting in the audience, man who might not even be recognizing his disability. He says, come up here. Stand next to me. The Pharisees kind of see this going on and are thinking, okay, we're going to get him. He's going to heal on the Sabbath. This man stands here, a withered hand. You have the crowd of Pharisees kind of gathered around with their scribes. They're all kind of just waiting, maybe shaking their head a little bit, knowing what's about to happen. You have the gathering crowd of those who are at the synagogue for the Sabbath who are watching this kind of unfold, wondering what's going to occur. Many of them probably followers of Jesus at this point, knowing he is fully capable of healing this man's hand, but also seeing with their own eyes this growing cloud of mistrust on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes, this kind of division going on between the once religious idyllic leaders and Jesus, who they're starting to sense is bringing them the truth. So Jesus, instead of doing it quietly on the sidelines, says, come in front of everyone. What would have been in this man's mind as he stood there in front of all these people? Might have felt very uncomfortable. Might have been really quite nervous that he would have to deal with the religious leaders. But he's brought up there. He stands before all of them. And Jesus asks the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? It would have been just as quiet. It would have been crickets, right? I mean, they would have just, what could they do? And they say nothing because there's nothing they could say with the way Jesus phrased that question. If you look at the account in Mark, it says that Jesus asks, and Jesus will later ask this in another similar situation, if one of your animals falls into a pit, are you going to just leave it there? No, you're going to rescue it. It's interesting Jesus does this because that was actually more towards their financial benefit, not actually the value of a human life. But Jesus wanted to pose it that way. He wanted to say, look, when it comes down to your cash flow, to your income, if you had this animal that falls in there, it's not because you love this cow or you love this goat. It was actually financially beneficial for you to get this animal out. You're not going to leave it in there in the pit to die. You're going to get it out. But this is a man. Remember, this man is standing next to Jesus. Is it better to do good? Is it better to heal? Or to do harm? Much is made of the life of animals these days. I don't know if you notice this. We tend to make a whole lot of the life of a pit bull over the life of an unborn child. We have a culture that's topsy-turvy and flipped up on top of its head about we love our puppies and we hate our babies. And I'm using hyperbole on purpose. It's just kind of interesting that the Lord was addressing this very early in his ministry even then. But you can hear the pin drop. Jesus says this to crickets. You hear crickets, you don't hear no sound, and everyone's eyes is on now this man and Jesus' face and then this man. And Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand. So everyone looks at this man's hand. This man who perhaps did not have the courage to go to the healer up until this point. This man who had maybe become so accustomed to his disability that he didn't see it, maybe even as a huge detriment, but Jesus was going to bring healing because Jesus knew healing would benefit this man. And I think ultimately that the man would experience healing of the soul, but he takes his hand and he straightens the fingers. It must have been a weird sensation for this man. Think about these people who went about lame. Even the paralytic just testing those legs for the first time, stretching out his hand for the first time, and feeling the strength return to it. Being able to close his hand, being able to feel each of those fingers, and everyone watching. What's even maybe not more amazing, but more horrific, is the response of the Pharisees to this. What do? They become enraged. Instead of being able to gloat in this moment where they had caught Jesus in a trap of doing something on the Sabbath which he shouldn't be doing, instead Jesus did the very thing that they hoped he would do, and they weren't able to gloat about it. They were furious because Jesus had basically, before all these people, showed that the value of a human life was far more than these religious rules that weren't even borne out by the Mosaic law intrinsically. There was no specific law that Jesus was breaking that Moses said, do not heal a man's hand on the Sabbath because that's work. No, instead he said, you do work on the Sabbath by lifting an animal out of a pit. This is honoring to God to bring healing. This is beautiful to the author of life to bring healing to life, to show life is more valuable than things or property or income. And so they get enraged. So enraged that we're told in another gospel that they go and they counsel with the Herodians. The Herodians now, if you recall, are a group of more, they're Judaizers. They are part of the Hebrew-Israelite culture, and they make much of it, but they're also a political entity. And they were essentially opposed to the religious, the true religion of Judaism that the Pharisees upheld. And so for them to go, it was basically joining with their enemies to try to bring down Jesus. And this is kind of the beginning of this idea of let's get rid of Jesus by whatever means necessary. And ultimately, if we foul that down, we're going to see groups of people who would otherwise be complete and total enemies join together to the demise of the Savior. All, of course, according to God's will. But it's interesting that it starts so early in the ministry of our Lord. I mentioned already that in the Mark's account of the gospel, and if you look there, it said that Jesus was grieved. Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. It saddened Jesus. He loved these men. For God so loved the world, he died for the enemies before we came to love him. We're told that in Romans 5. We were enemies of God. These men were enemies of God. They're quite out in the front enemies of God in the Gospels. But we can't remove ourselves from that we were enemies too. We were the accusers. There's accusers today of the Lord Jesus. And you know, we see them often. They're accusers of us when we're living a life that is forward for the Gospel. We get to experience the same accusation. Peter talks a lot about it, and John's going to get even more into that suffering that occurs as Christians live lives that are forward for the gospel. If we're out there and we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to have accusers just as Jesus did. We're not going to be healing people's hands, perhaps, but we need to always remember that we, as representatives of the gospels, we should kind of expect that there are still accusers today. But the Lord has our back, if you will. Joseph had told his brothers in Genesis when he finally came around to that reuniting point, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I love that we see this here. I love that at the end of this story, we see that this man who had the withered hand, this man who was not really maybe seeking any kind of healing, that it really was just a plot of the Pharisees to bring down Jesus. God used it for good. And he brought about this man's healing. So he'll go forward with a new take on life with his new hand. Let's go on to the next section. We can. Choosing of the 12 disciples. Choosing of the 12 disciples. So we're going to look at these verses, and it's going to show the names of the 12 disciples. I've typically found this one of the more boring sections of the gospel, to be honest. And don't get me wrong, it's just a list of names. It's kind of like taking us back to Leviticus or something like that, where we're just seeing almost like a genealogical list. But what I want to look at this morning is we're going to actually dive a little bit into these names. And I don't want to be tedious about it, because I know it can be kind of hard for the audience to listen about details of people's lives. It becomes almost like a history lesson. But hopefully we'll be able to kind of see some of the interesting kind of high notes on some of these individuals. And we know a lot about a few. is kind of how it goes with the disciples. We'll know a lot about the few, but we're gonna kind of flesh this out a little bit more. You know, Jesus had said, "Follow me." He had said, "Follow me," to Peter. He had said, "Follow me," to Andrew and John and James and Matthew. And this was how he engaged those early disciples. He said, "Follow me." And they left everything and they followed the Lord. But what we're going to see here is something different, because when they are named apostles, what does the word apostle mean? It means sent one. It means sent one. So Jesus is essentially saying, now I've made you my followers. I've called you from your lives to follow me. And we're pretty early in this. We're maybe a year, year and a half in at this point. And Jesus is going to say, well, now you're sent. Now I'm sending you out. That is the purpose. I want you to follow me. But even as he said to Peter, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And it's coming very quickly that they're going to be called to task on this. And I wonder a little bit, as each of these men were singled out as ones to be sent ones, ones to be apostles with this greater purpose that God had for these 12, if they were a little bit anxious about it, a little bit nervous. We're told that they're going to be sent out to healers. They're going to be casting out demons. They're going to be doing this work that was only a short time ago completely foreign to any thought that they would do, that they would have in their life, or any kind of activity they would have in their life. Let's read. We're going to actually read two sections. I want to read the section of Luke here, because it's a few short verses, and then we'll have you thumb back to Mark, because I want to read a few sections in that for a little bit greater context. Well, let's start in verse 12. It says, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And if you can, humor me, flip back to Mark chapter 3. And even as we're reading similar verses, I want you to note some of the distinction. I'll talk a little bit about it. And it says, "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired." Sorry, this is 3:13. "And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." All right. Our main context will be in Luke 6, so you can probably spend most of the time. So we're told in those days, in the midst of healing and teaching and preaching and all of that going on, we're told that Jesus goes off all night to pray. And this is a big deal. This is one verse that I come back regularly, and I recognize the need for us to be engaged regularly and deeply in prayer. And what is prayer? It's communicating with God. I mean, the amazing ability that we have at any moment in our day to just pray to the God of the universe is something that we in a sense, gloss over so easily, become so familiar, and the ability to do it is not, at least in my own heart, not appreciated enough, that I have this direct communication through the blood of Christ commune with, to inquire of, to give praise to God. And this was not something that Jesus was, Jesus didn't. He was God. But there was such a desire to be in communion with the Father that even though he was one with the Father, he prayed to the Father. And there's plenty more text that we can kind of flesh this out with. And this is only one short verse, but it amazes me that Jesus didn't take an hour. An hour is a long time to pray. You pray for an hour, it's a long time. You get like 3 minutes in and you're like, surely I'm at 30 minutes. And it's really a trial to pray for an hour and then to pray for 2 hours and then to pray for 5 hours. And then at 8 hours, you're thinking about food maybe or something like that. But no, he prayed all night long. And I think for two reasons. We don't know how long after this occurred, but I think maybe even that situation that he had just gone through with this fury that he saw in the faces and in the hearts of the Pharisees, maybe that burdened him a little bit. But he was driven to prayer. And then he knew the task of the next day would be a big one. You know, Jesus knew who the disciples were going to be, the apostles rather, before this night. He knew 1,000 years before. He knew an eternity before who the men would be chosen at this moment to be part of his inner circle, if you will. Yet he continued all night in prayer. And I have to think, just given the other prayers that we have of Jesus in the Bible, when we go into the Gospel of John and we see these long sections of Jesus praying, what is he praying for? He's praying for those apostles. He's praying for the disciples around him, that broader group of individuals who are following him at that time, those men and women who had left lives of normalcy to follow him physically while he was on earth. And he prayed for us. Prayed for you guys. This is how Jesus prayed. This is how Jesus spent his night praying. And so I believe that in this night he was praying for those 12. Yes, even for Judas Iscariot. How they would respond the next day when they found that they were being called out as ones to do this strange new work that would be so foreign to them initially, that they were only beginning to see in the life of Jesus, but Jesus would have them do. You know, all but one, and if I get time to get into it, all but one were martyred. All but one suffered a martyr's death, and most of them were, and if you can say that one martyr's death is more horrific than another, they were pretty horrific deaths. You know the one who wasn't martyred, interestingly enough? I was going to save this for later, but just so I don't get to, I might not get to it. It was John. Remember in the book of John, at the end of John's account of the life of Jesus, it had this picture of Peter and Jesus walking on the beach. And we see the beloved disciple John, he's kind of trailing behind. And Peter is having this conversation. He'd just been kind of reinstated, if you will. And Jesus, Peter says in his persistingly idiotic way, he says, "Well, what about this guy back here? What about him, Lord? Do you want him to feed your lambs and do all these things?" And Jesus says to him, "You shouldn't matter about what I'm going to do with him. What is it to you if he is here when I return?" And then it says that a rumor was started that John wouldn't die. Now, John dies, of course. He dies a natural death, but it's interesting to see that all of the other disciples, all the other apostles, suffered deaths as martyrs, except for John. And maybe that scene, Jesus was giving a little bit of a hint about the natural death of John versus the others. But as we read these names and we consider these lives, you know, all of these men would follow Jesus to their death and die for his name's sake. So even as he's calling them out, even as he's naming them one by one, you know, there was a group of people following Jesus at this time, and I don't know the size, I won't speculate about it, but it wasn't just 12 people. It wasn't just these 12 men. There was a calling out, a special dispensation, if you will, upon these men to follow Jesus in a more intimate way. And these men weren't rock stars of the faith. They weren't being chosen because somehow they were the superior ones out of the group following Jesus. In fact, it might be quite the opposite. I mean, we start with Peter, right? Peter is this guy who was a fisherman. He's boisterous. He was a Galilean of Galileans, if you will. This was a people that were more or less characterized by their impetuous nature, for their fierce loyalty, for their just emotional drive in decision making. They were earth people. They were just out on the water. They were doing things with their hands. And Peter was just just a perfect picture of that. And he was the one who was chosen. We're going to see his failure over and over again. It's what we often associate so readily with Peter, is his ability to fail, yet still love so fiercely. He's the first one chosen. And then we have, on the maybe the other side, we have this man who's a tax collector. Matthew. We talked about him last time I spoke about how he would walk the line of this culture between Rome and the Jews, and he was hated, in a sense, probably hated by both groups for one reason or another. It was, in a sense, although he was rewarded with wealth, it was kind of a miserable life where he was caught betwixt two worlds. And even as we have Matthew, the tax collector, who is so revolted by the Jews for what he was doing, we have Simon the Zealot on the other hand. Simon the Zealot being one who was so zealous for the Jews' reinstitution of their own government. He hated Rome. He wanted every last Roman to be marched into the sea. He was zealous for this. He was a political activist for the Jews against the Roman government. Yet here we have this representative of the Roman government, a tax collector, and we have Simon the Zealot being brought by Jesus together into the same group of men who would be called to be sent ones for the gospel. Men that would be called to heal. Men who would be called to cast out demons. Men who would be called to be ambassadors of the gospel, reconcilers of people's lives to their Savior, the one they were to imitate in their going. It's amazing. This is what God does. He brings people of different backgrounds and cultures together. A few things I think Jesus was thinking, and we don't know exactly why there were 12. I mean, they weren't all representative of all the 12 tribes. So it's not like one was out of Asher, one was out of Judah, one was out of, you know, it's really representative in the sense, I think it was meaningful to the Jews that there were 12 of them. But beyond that, I don't want to speculate a whole lot more, but Jesus was for community. Jesus was not a sole, religious leader who sat up on a mountain and did not interact and engage with people. He was for community. He wanted these 12 to come around him, to share meals with him, to counsel them, to have just deep conversations with around a fire. These were men who would travel with Jesus, who would see every miracle he performed. This was a special thing that God designed so that these men would benefit from it and that they would then be carriers of the gospel going forward. He knew that the gospel would be about sharing with people. Jesus knew his time on earth and his ministry would be short. And his sole purpose was to come and seek and save the lost, but it would be through the cross that he would ultimately do this. So Jesus knew that going forward, he would have to have ambassadors for this gospel. And these 12, minus Judas Iscariot, of course, would be the ones who would carry forth that mission. And so that's another reason I think he chose them. As I already mentioned, I think given that we have all these different men from these different backgrounds, we had a fisherman, we had tax collector, we had religious zealots, we even had one of noble birth. If we get a chance, we'll talk about him this week, but otherwise next. But they were a cross-section of this culture, this community. And this would be important because when it comes down to it, the gospel is not nation-specific. We are all blessed by that. God said when he made that promise to Abraham long ago in Genesis that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And even though we come with Jesus through the Jewish nation, we get to be blessings of these men who went out, these men who were from different parts of that Jewish culture going out and spreading the gospel. We're going to see, and we'll talk about it next time, that these disciples, I already mentioned that they were all martyred for the gospel. But we're going to see that nearly every one of them went to a different part of that Mediterranean Asian world. That even now, even though we're going to see trials where they prove themselves to be in varying degrees faithful to Jesus during the gospel, we're going to see that their lives are going to end by them being dispersed to the nations by the Spirit of God to preach the gospel. And they do it so faithfully that they're ultimately killed for it. So we're going to look at each one and kind of talk about what makes them unique. And we have, obviously, as I mentioned, we have different amounts on each one. But you'll find that each one has a unique personality that God would use to further the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even as Byron mentioned earlier, we have all of these pages which give us an account of your love for mankind, your desire to enact salvation. And specifically, as we look at the gospel accounts of even this man having his hand healed, Father, this was not a life-threatening illness. This was not something that was going to keep him from interacting with people necessarily, but you saw it as a need to be met. And Father, we want to be encouraged by this to bring everything before you, whether it be big, whether it be small. Father, you are the author of life. You desire to see us complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for meeting our needs through the salvation of our souls, and we even are eager to give every little physical need to you as well. We know that you are faithful, and by your will you are work. We know by your sovereignty you will work, and we just want to trust you more with all things. Through Jesus' name, amen.